All right, we go to John chapter 14, verse 22. John chapter 14, reading from verse 22. We come to the fourth question that was asked by one of the disciples, and then we shall follow through to chapter 15, down to verse 17. I want to take that big bite tonight. 14:22 through chapter 15, verse 17. And tomorrow night I'm going to take from verse 18 right down to the end of chapter 16. And on Friday night I want to take chapter 70. I'd like to say how many had read since last night, last year. Last night, how many really did read since last night, meeting chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17? Let me see your hands. That's better. By tomorrow night, will you read chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17? Please keep on reading them through. That sounds like a foolish thing, doesn't it? We say, well, tomorrow night you'll read 16 and 17. No. Read the whole thing through to keep the context before your mind. Keep the thing before your heart, that the Lord is pouring out His soul and His heart and His love for these 11 disciples, which you and I share. All right, reading from 14:22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, ye would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and findeth or hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. If I may just say in passing, it's a wonderful thing here. Did you realize in the 14th chapter of John how many times the Father's name is mentioned? You ever notice it? 23 times in the one chapter. He said it 22 times, and Philip said it once. But 23 times the Father is mentioned in the book. Here you see a tremendous relationship. An absolute, perfect, wonderful love between the Lord Jesus and His Father. You only live for one thing, to perform and to do the will of His Father. Nothing else matters. Now last night we were dealing with chapter 14, with three questions that the disciples asked and which the Lord Jesus answered. For those of you who are not with us, have not been with us, we are taking up the upper room discourse of our Savior in John 13 through 17. And we found that the Lord Jesus is making provision for His own while He is gone from them. I'm not going to go over the whole thing we've taken up the last two nights, except to suggest that the Lord Jesus knew very, very well what these men would need and desperately need after He had left them. So He made provision for their fellowship when He gave us the wonderful truth of the advocacy of Christ, and of how He knew his his traitor, he knew his betrayer. And we had this question of Judas, how the Lord really was pleading with Judas, and how he opened his heart for Satan to enter. And then you have the great, wonderful message, after Judas is gone, the new commandment, that we ought to love one another even as he had loved us. And then starting in at the end of chapter 13 and running down through the end of chapter 14, we have four questions and answers. The first question was, Lord, where are you going? And he said, I'm going home. I would like to press upon your heart that home is the place where we are loved for ourselves. It speaks of permanency. Do you remember that God created a garden and man ruined it? And then God made a kingdom and the nation ruined it. Now he's making a home and nobody's going to ruin it, because he is taking care of that end of it. I will prepare a place for you. And the most marvelous thing is not the question of getting to heaven, though that's a wonderful thing. But the great truth is we're going to be with him. The person of Christ is the center, not only of our faith, not only of our worship, but of our devotion, our affection, our love. The second question was, Lord, if we do not know the destination, so how can we know the way? And our Lord's amazing answer was, that marvelous answer, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Which raises the next question, who is the Father? So Philip says, show us the Father, and that's enough. And the Lord's answer was, have I been so long time with you, and don't you know me yet, Philip? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. And then he speaks of this wonderful, wonderful truth, the marvelous union between the Lord Jesus and the Father. Oneness in life, oneness in love, oneness in purpose. The marvelous union between the two. That the very words that he spake and the very actions which he committed, all his works and words were in perfect, absolute accord with the work and will and heart of his Father. And then he goes on to say, the Father is not only made known through me by my words and works, but the Father is also made known through you. For the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. And I will give you resources and encouragement to do these things, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will do it. What for? That the Father, you see, now keep this in mind, it's the Father that's upon the heart of our Savior as well as disciples. And he brings them both together, that the Father may be glorified. This is the ultimate purpose of all redemption, is the glorification of God. Remember that. Not getting you to heaven, not cleansing you, not even giving you life eternal, not even bringing you to relationship with himself. Marvelous those things are. The ultimate purpose is the glorification of God. And then following this, the last thing concerning the revelation of the Father, he's going to be made known by the Spirit of God in the believer. He's going to come and indwell the believer. He's going to come as a comforter. He's going to come as one called to our side, the Parakletos. He is one who will teach us and guide us. He is the one who is going to instruct us concerning Christ. And then he ends up with this amazing thing of this union again. We had union between the Son and the Father. Now we have union between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Savior. Ye in me, and I in you. And may I say, there is no language on earth that can begin to speak fluently or sufficiently enough to delve into the marvel of this union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father. When we come to chapter 17, he takes it up again. And then this is evident by obedience. Am I joined to God? Is the Spirit of God indwelling me and you? How will it be evident? By obedience. We have that in verse 21. And the fruitage of that obedience is the revelation of himself. Now that's as far as we've gone. In 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And my Father will love him, and we will come and manifest, reveal ourselves unto him. So you notice, that these marvelous truths are in answering one question. Show us the Father. And he ends up by the fact of our union with each other and with him and with the Father, and the evidence of that union is obedience to his word. And that brings further revelation of himself. Is it not a marvelous thing that God is so desirous of revealing himself to us? I mentioned last night that verse from the book of Job, when Job said, Oh, that I may know where to find him. Do you remember? Oh, that I may know where to find him. If I'd only find him. And the Lord Jesus says here, you can. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He shall be loved of my Father. We will come, manifest, reveal ourselves to him. Now the fourth question, where we get to tonight. And thanks for those 5 minutes, William. Now the fourth question is in verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now how can you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And may I say before I go into it, you'll notice the tremendous line, the separation there is between the believer and the world. Do you remember? We had it in chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive, for it neither sees him nor knows him. Now he says, how is it that you will manifest yourself? How can you reveal yourself to us? So the world doesn't see it. The world never has seen him. You see why the world saw him for 3.5 years in his ministry, yes? And then they put him on a cross, that's right. And loving hands took him from the cross. Loving hands put him in the tomb. And the world has never seen him since the cross. Except as he's evident through you and me. I sometimes get tired of the intelligentsia, these who claim to be such scholars. They know everything. And yet I declare to you, I don't care what schools they've gone through or how much they study, if they have not come as sinners and simply taken Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, they know nothing of spiritual realities. The Spirit of truth which the world cannot receive. Why? Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. How can the world, says Judas, how can the world, how can you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Why can't the world see it? All right, the first thing, in verse 23. If a man love me, well, here it is again. If a man love me, he will keep my word. Did you notice how often, we have it in chapter 15, notice how often love and obedience are always knitted together. The measure of our love for Christ is our obedience to his word. This is the key of bearing fruit. This is the key of abiding. This is the key of spiritual life. This is the key of being spirit-filled. This is the key of usefulness. If a man love me, he will keep my word. And he goes on to say, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. We'll come and live with him. What's that? Intimate fellowship. In verse 21, it brings the revelation of himself. In verse 23, it brings intimate fellowship. We will come and live with you. The negative side is in verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Shall I put this way? If we are not obedient, then how much do we love? Now in verse 23, you have the positive side. If a man love me, he'll keep my word. The negative side. If a man doesn't love me, or if a man how did he put that? He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. Now, just that clear cut. And the word I'm saying to you is my Father's. This is what my Father says. If you love me, it'll be evident by obedience. You'll keep my word. If you don't love me, you won't keep my word. Just that simple. Sometimes I wonder about some Christians who are always yelling about love. I'd like to see a little more obedience. I have others who come and they're always talking about the gifts of the Spirit and about the great experiences they have had and do have. I want to see their obedience to the Word. That's what I want to see. Kind of clear cut, isn't it? Huh? Now don't try and squirm out of it. These are my Father's words. And He says, if you don't love me, you will not keep my saying. And if you don't keep my saying, then I question your love. So the first thing and the fourth question is, how can you show yourself to us and not to the world? First thing is, by intimate fellowship. The world knows nothing of this. I was on the train coming from Cleveland, Ohio. And the old Pullman cars, you know, where everybody sees everybody. And I was sitting there, and a fellow came and sat down on one side of me, and he said, are you traveling very far? I said, yes, I'm going back to Portland, Oregon. He said, oh, you're going quite a way. I said, yes. I said, I'll hit Chicago at a certain hour and transfer over and go through the coast. So I'll be 4 nights on the train before I get home. He said, have you been on vacation? No. I said, I've been over here at a Bible conference on Erie Side, just outside of Cleveland. A what? Bible conference. In July. Yeah. You mean people come to a Bible conference for their vacation? Yep. You mean they attend meetings? Yes. Do you want to know how many meetings they attend? Now, I don't know of any conference that has more meetings than Erie Side. This is in the old days. Before breakfast, you meet on the porch. Someone talks to you, they're praying. Then you have 3 speakers in the morning, and you've got 2 speakers in the afternoon, and 2 speakers at night. He said, you mean you go to all those things? Go to a Bible conference? It's as foreign to him as night is from day. The world knows nothing of this thing of fellowship with God. It can't know what it is. They call you bug house. You're too religious. You've gone overboard. And those are mild statements. Well, they are very mild. How can you show yourself to us and not to the world? If a man loves me, those who love me keep my word. And my Father and I come in, we love them, and we have a wonderful time of fellowship. The world knows nothing of this. Second one is in verse 26. Second one is by the indwelling Spirit again. Verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. The indwelling Spirit who has come to teach us and to bring things to our remembrance. You know, the first year I went out preaching, I almost pass this on to you. The first year I went out preaching, I had no training. I just came out of the machine shops and went out preaching. I used to read my Bible all night long and preach all day long. And I used to pay a boy 25 cents to drive my little puddle jumper, I called it. We followed prairie trails for 20 miles. Every Wednesday night we went 15 miles. Every Friday night, 22 miles. And most of the time, wasn't even on dirt road. Just a prairie trail, dodging badger holes, you know. You start off at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, get there at 4, 5, 6 o'clock in the evening, depending upon how you got there. If there's any rain, well, you just came to the sloughs, you turn around, come backwards. And you know those old Fords? You could come backwards with them and pull yourself through the sloughs, backwards. Oh, this is a great life. You folks have never lived yet. And if I were driving a car, I'd make him read to me. So he'd sit there and read out of I got a testament with large print. I said, now you read while I'm driving. And then time I got there, I had something to preach about, see. And then I'd come home and stay up till 3-4 o'clock in the morning reading. And then by the next day, I'm ready for another one. Say, well, this time I always told everything I knew to every meeting. That's right. I always came to a full stop. I didn't repeat it. I always told what I knew, 3 minutes, 10 minutes, as the case may be, or 15 minutes. When I got to be half an hour, brother, I was going to be a preacher. Well, I had one night a week without meetings. That was Saturday night. So I heard about a couple, at a place called Maxim in southern Saskatchewan, about 20 miles from where I was staying. And I heard they never had a gospel meeting there for 20 years. Well, what can a fellow do? So I decided I'd go down there. So I drove down to Maxim one day, and I hunted up this family 5 miles from the town. And I said, I understand you folk are Christians. He said, yes, we are. I said, any meetings around here? We've never had a meeting since we've been here. Well, why don't you get a meeting yourself? Well, we're not preachers. Well, what of it? Would you like a meeting? He certainly would. I said, what night would you like to have a meeting? Now, I had only one night open. They said, well, the only one night I think they would come would be Saturday night. That's wonderful. That's my night. That's free. So I drive down Saturday night, 22 miles. One or two places we had to get out and get some straw from somebody's, you know, in the field, shock of wheat and straw, and fill up the ditches so we can get across. Meeting started at 9 o'clock at night. They came in for their week's supply. And when they came into the building, they had a little hall above the store, one store. And atop the store was this little room where everybody met if they ever had a meeting. So they came in and dumped all their groceries all along the wall. See? Then we had a meeting. Then I went and stayed home with these folks at night. Drove the 5 mile out to their little farm. And talked till about 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. Just starved, you know. And I went to bed. I just got into bed when he knocked on the door and said, it's time to get up. An hour and a half in bed. So I got up and he said, breakfast will be at 6, Sunday morning, breakfast at 6. So I went outside and walked down by the fence in front of the barn. I had 3 meetings that day in this little town called Radville, and I told him everything I had known, you know, and what I'm going to do. So when she took a bolt and hit on the old plowshare to let me know that breakfast was ready and her husband was doing chores in the barn, he came out and went to the house, and I just kept up walking by the fence. And she said, she banged on the plowshare again, and she called my name, and I went over. I said, I don't want any breakfast. She said, what's the matter? Well, I said, I've got 3 meetings in Radville today, and I haven't a message. I don't know what in the world I'm going to say to them. Oh, she said, Brother Mitchell, don't you know the scriptures? I said, no, what does the scripture say? He will bring all things to your remembrance. Yes, I said, that's just the trouble. Says what? It's got to be there first. Well, but the Lord was gracious, you know. I gladly went on my way to Radville and had my meetings. Now, don't you navigators take that verse and say, I don't have to study, the Lord will bring all things to my remembrance. The Lord may do that once for you, but I question whether he'll do it the second time. You better just saturate your heads and minds and hearts and lives with a book. Give the Spirit of God something to work on. See. Notice verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Well, you go back to chapter 14 in verse 16. Let me just pick up 3 or 4 verses here and just put them all together. May I? On the Spirit of God. Verse 16. I will pray the Father. He shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Spirit of truth. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Look at verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Father will send him in my name. In chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Notice the wonderful, wonderful revelation of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, all combined for one thing, for the believer, to be comforted, to be taught, to bring things to your remembrance, to stand by you. Why? The Son is going to leave them. And over again, he reminds them that the Father, it will send the Spirit in his name. The Son says, I will pay the Father. He will send you another Comforter. By the way, I think I ought to stop here for a second. Let me correct something. In the Gospel through Luke chapter 11, when I quote the chapter, you'll remember what it is. In Luke chapter 11, is the only place that I know of in the Gospels, or in the Epistles, or in the New Testament, where this statement is made. If ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Spirit to them that ask him? And so they claim that you receive the Spirit by asking, as something subsequent to salvation. Now let me suggest this. No scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, why did the Lord say that? Well, let's see. The chapter begins, Lord, teach us to pray. Now these are Jews, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I think the thought there is, teach us to pray the way you pray. And so he gave them the sample prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. And then he gave them and told them how to pray. And he told the story of the man who came asking for 3 loaves. My friend has come on his journey and he's hungry. I've got nothing to set before him. Lend me 3 loaves. And the man says, now go on away and don't bother me. My family's in bed and it's the middle of the night. Go on, I'm not going to help you. And the fellow says, okay, brother. The sooner you give me the loaves, the sooner you go back to bed. Isn't that the idea? Isn't that what the Lord said? I tell you, he will give it to him not because he's his friend, but because of his importunity. That's how you ought to pray. Mean business, in other words. And then the third thing is the encouragement to pray. And what's the encouragement? Ask and he shall receive. Seek and he shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The child asks a father for bread. Will he give him a fish? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit them that ask him? The encouragement, my Father will not withhold the greatest gift he can give to man, if you ask him. But now I read, Jesus said over and over again, I will pray the Father. I will pray the Father. I will pray the Father. And he shall send another Comforter. And he's with you, and he shall be in you. And in that day when he comes to live in you, you'll know this wonderful union between the Father and the Son and the believer. And no place in the New Testament do you find any apostle or believer praying, asking the Lord for the Spirit. Nor do you find any instruction in the epistles to ask for the Spirit. But rather you find in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. He did the asking, we do the receiving. Now I don't want to go into all the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but I've got a lot of questions on this by tomorrow, by the way. 4 o'clock tomorrow, I've got a stack of questions like this. And there are 2 sections I'm going to use tomorrow. One on Hebrews 6 and pertinent things pertaining to that truth. And then this one on the question of the gifts of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit. And the others will try to slip in between somewhere along the line. Now verse 26 then. The second reason why he will make himself known to us and not to the world is by the Spirit who shall come and teach us and bring all things to our remembrance. The third thing, how can you make yourself known to us and not to the world? From verse 27 to the end of the chapter, my peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to my Father. For my Father is greater than I, and so forth and so on. Let me just stop here for a moment. The world can give you wealth. The world can give you position. The world can honor you. The world can give you pleasure. There's one thing the world cannot give you. Peace. Peace. May I suggest to you tonight, one of the greatest needs of the human heart tonight in the world is peace. We traveled through a number of countries last summer, and I'm declaring to you tonight that one of the rarest things among men today is peace. If you stand on the streets of Hong Kong and look in the face of these millions of Chinese, or go to Singapore, or if you go up into Bombay, or into Ceylon, or even into Germany, and if you go into Jordan, or into Lebanon, you see hatred, you see the lack of peace, you see fear written all over their faces, wherever you turn, fear, fear, no peace, no peace, no peace. They tell me that in Washington, D.C., some of our leaders are trembling continually. They don't know what it is going to bring forth. Neither do you. But Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart what? Be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Don't be afraid. He's going to say later on in the next chapter, I'm leaving you in an enemy world. I'm leaving you in the midst of the kingdom of darkness, where Satan reigns and rules. But in me, you have peace. I just love this. My peace I give unto you. By the way, if you want to study on that, it's very interesting to follow through on this question of how often the Lord refers to this. You take Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith. What do you have? All right, navigators, Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. The very first thing is what? Peace with God. That's true of all believers. Conscience cleansed. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, three times. He is our peace, he made peace, and he preached peace. Peace. Philippians 4, 7. Experimental peace, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison and guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isaiah 32 says what? The fruit of righteousness, or the work of righteousness, shall be peace. Or, Isaiah again, thou wilt keep him in what? Perfect peace, whose mind is because he? Chapter and verse. 27:3, alright, my good for you. Don't you feel good you had it? Now let's go to verse 28. Look at 27 now. What are the three things we've got? How can you show yourself to us and not to the world? By intimate fellowship, by the indwelling spirit, by my peace. Gift of peace. That's something you work for. My peace I leave with you. Look at chapter 16, how does it end? These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have what? Tribulation. Cheer up, saints. I have overcome the world. See? In me. Where is the place of peace? In Christ. In Christ. It's a marvelous sight. I got that from one of our missionaries in Saigon. She wrote and she said, this is just last week, she said, don't worry about us. We have wonderful peace. Maybe I'd be scared stiff if I were there. I don't know. But she has wonderful peace. She said, please pray that I can get back to my tribe, the Chan tribe. Put us fellows to shame, some of these women. Now he comes, and I can't let verse 28 go by. It's too precious. Listen to what it says. Ye have heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you would what? Because I said I'm going to leave you? Do you rejoice when people leave you? Now what does he mean? Ye would rejoice if you loved me. You would rejoice because I said, I go to the Father. My Father is greater than I. That is, in the sense of his position as a man in the midst of men. Not in relationship, but in what he was doing. What am I to resist? He virtually is saying, if you only knew what was on the other side. When I say I'm going to my Father, if you could only pull the curtains to one side and see what's on the other side, ye would rejoice. That what? I'm going home. One fellow said to me, Brother Mitchell, don't you think the Lord was kind of hard on Lazarus? I said, why? Well, he raised him from the dead. Yes. Then he had to die again. He'd be happy about that. He'd seen the other side once. He just wanted to get back over there. I'm a pastor, as you know. And I have been with dear saints of God when they've been passing from this scene. That's the nearest I've got to heaven. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to have some dear old saint pat you on the cheek and say, bless God, now you're home, you can bury me. Now I can go home. And then they go home the next day. And no one says, please don't pray for me to stay here. I won't. That's what you want. That's what you want. I won't. But I said, you remember, as I said the other night, remember, the Lord is the one who sets the time. Just come on home. Go home. I wish sometimes we could just peek through and just see the glory. Ye would rejoice because I said, I go to my Father. And sometimes, you know, the Lord puts it in your mouth. I average about a funeral a week in Portland. I'm always having funerals. I don't marry people very much, so don't come to me, but I'll bury you. The other day, I had a funeral the other day, and as a man came out, he said to me, Dr. Mitchell, now I know who's going to bury me. I said, who? He said, you. He said, I might beat you. I might get there ahead of you, brother. But he said, if you're here, I want you to take my service. He said, I'm jealous of that fella in the casket. Jealous of him. How'd you like that? What happened? He caught a glimpse of glory. Well, tell me. Death is a defeated foe. And Jesus said, you'd rejoice. You're sad. You're sad. I'm going to leave you. But listen, cheer up. You would rejoice if you only knew what was on the other side. If you loved me, you'd rejoice. Now just let me quickly take the chapter through and then we'll get to chapter 15. And now I have told you before it come to pass, and when this come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Will you notice something? He did not say, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for Judas is on his way to betray me. He didn't say, I will not talk much with you because the Romans are getting ready to take me prisoner. He didn't say, I haven't much time left because the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, with their enmity and jealousy and hate, are coming to take me in a few hours. What did he say? Hereafter I'll not talk much with you because the prince of this world cometh. Who was behind these leaders? Who's behind this crucifixion? The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. This is one of three times. And mark you, in each time it's in connection with the brevity of the time between the upper room and the cross. In chapter 12, when certain Greeks desired to see Jesus, Jesus said, now is mine hour come. Then he went on to say, and now is the prince of this world judged. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me, signifying by what death he should glorify God. chapter 12. Chapter 14, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. And then you have it in chapter 16, verse 11. He's going to come, the Spirit of God is going to convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Again, may I remind you that Satan is the prince of this world governmentally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's the god of this age religiously. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, 2 and 3, he is the one who energizes the children of disobedience. He energizes. And I think if we had eyes to see, if we only could know, there are many things, even in this country, that have been energized, movements that are energized by Satan, not by God. But what does he mean when he says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me? Someone has said, and I think possibly it's a good interpretation of it, I'm the only one in the human family where Satan can find nothing to which he can appeal. He can't find nothing in me. Remember, if he could, his sacrifice would be insufficient. Here is a word concerning his sinlessness. Satan comes and he found something in Abraham. And he found something in Moses, the servant of God. And Abraham, the friend of God. And David, God's king. Take your three great men of your Old Testament. Abraham, the friend of God, and Moses, the man whom God talked to face to face as the man talks to his friend, and David, God's king. Each one of them said, Satan comes, the prince of this world comes, finds nothing in me. Nothing to which he can appeal. And he adds, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Oh, the love of the Son of God for his Father. This absolute perfect love. I say, how he loved the Father. 23 times in this chapter, he mentions the Father. That the world may know that I love the Father. When we come to chapter 17, there are two verses there referring to the same thing. And the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now let's come to chapter 15, maybe. Chapter 15, from the first verse through chapter 16, verse 4, is Christ the Vine. Christ the Vine. Chapter 15, 1 through 16, 4. You see, verses 18 of chapter 15 through 16, 4 is the opposition to fruit bearing. The first 17 verses, what God desires. I am the vine. Allow me to read the first six verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are purged. Same word. Now ye are clean through the word, which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Let me read one more verse. If ye abide in me, and here is the encouragement to fruit bearing. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will. It shall be done unto you. Now, in chapter 14, we have what Jesus was going to do for them. In 15, here is something they are going to do for him. And you'll notice there are no more questions. No more questions now. And he takes the parable of the vineyard. I am the true vine. Why did he say that? Because in the Old Testament, it's in the Psalms, Isaiah speaks of it, Jeremiah speaks of it, Ezekiel speaks of it, and Hosea speaks of it. I think twice in Ezekiel, Hosea 10, Isaiah 5, you'll find that God planted a vineyard and he expected fruit. And when he went to get the fruit, behold, it was what? Sour grapes. What will I do, my vineyard? One of the last parables of our Savior in Matthew 23, is it? He spoke of the fact about he let his vineyard out to husbandmen. And they didn't do the right job, sent his servants, and they beat him up. I'll send my son. They took his son and killed him. This is the heir, let us kill him. What will the man do then with those husbandmen? He will go and slay them. No question he was talking about Israel. Israel was a vineyard. In our Lord's day, it was called a fig tree, the remnant. And in Romans chapter 11, he talks about the olive tree. I'm not going to go into that. But I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and the believer are the branches. Let me remind you that the vine is everything. And if Christ is the true vine, I am the true vine, the true one, then he's the root, and he's the trunk, and he's the branches. That is, he's the center. All life and all power is in the vine, not in the branches. Branches do not produce anything. The branches only bear it. The vine does the producing. The branches do the bearing. Let's look at it. That's what he says. Now, the main thing here in the vineyard, in the vine, union, if I can take two words, union and communion. Union brings life. Communion causes us to bear fruit. And there are certain things that hinder fruit bearing. But the thing that I want you to find in these first six verses, the great yearning of God's heart is fruit. What he wants is fruit. Now let me just clear that atmosphere a moment too. He is not talking about salvation. Please don't bring salvation into this. He's talking about fruit bearing. He's talking about his own disciples. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. And notice, please, the Father is going to take care of the vine and the fruit and the branches. He's the husband. He let out his vineyard to others, and what did they do? They ruined the vineyard. Not this one. I am the vine, the true one. You notice how often our Lord does that. You take John chapter 10. I am the shepherd, the good one. All that came before me were what? Thieves and robbers. Sheep didn't hear them. I am the only shepherd. I am the shepherd, the good one. He's the true shepherd. He's the obedient shepherd. So here, I am the true vine. In verse 2, you notice the first thing in verse 2. There are some who do not bear fruit. What will God do with these who do not bear fruit? I want you to mark verse 2, and afterwards we'll come to verse 6. But for the present, verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I know there are a great many expositors who take this verse and claim that if a child of God does not bear fruit, then the Lord takes him away in judgment. Now, it is true. Now let me get this thing clear to you. It is true in the New Testament that it's possible for a Christian to die prematurely. For example, Acts chapter 5, here was a certain man in the Corinthian church who was caught with a moral issue. Committed adultery. Paul says, when ye come together with my spirit and the spirit of the Lord Jesus, deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved at the appearing of our Lord. In 1 Timothy, he talks about two fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were delivered over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme, for they were teaching that the resurrection was past already. Now, if in Corinthians 5 it's a moral issue, in Timothy it's a doctrinal issue. In 1 John chapter 5, in the last chapter of 1 John, where John writes, there is a sin unto death. If a brother see another brother, if a man see his brother sin a sin unto death, he shall not pray for him. He shall not make inquiry concerning him. There's a sin unto death. I think he believes there, a physical death. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of the Lord's table. For this cause, because they're not able to discern the Lord's body, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, many sleep. It's possible for a Christian to die before his work's finished. Now, if I might say two more things concerning it, there are two other reasons for death. I can die because my work's finished, like Paul could say in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8. Time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have what? Finished my course. I have kept the faith. Nothing left but to go home. And then one can die for the glory of God. I suggest John 21, where Jesus was telling Peter, when thou art old, they'll take you where you don't want to go, signifying by what death he should glorify God. You remember that? And when he found out that he was going to die for the glory of God, he said, "When Lord, what's John going to do? If I'm going to die for the Lord, with John, what's going to happen to him? Is he going to die too? Is he going to get off scot-free?" The Lord says, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what's that going to do with you? Mind your own business." But what I'm after here is this question of death. Now, I say there are passages concerning this. I question if that's what's in the mind of the Spirit of God here. Let's look at it. Every branch in me. Now, mark you, it's a branch. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. There must be a reason why it is not bearing fruit. Now, if I would take the original word here, he taketh away. The word there is iro in the Greek, which means the first meaning of the word is to raise up. Now, it's true that the secondary meaning of the word is to take away. Well, let's take the first meaning of the word, iro, to raise up. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he raises it up. What for? Why doesn't it bear fruit? It's on the ground. Doesn't get the sunshine. It's very typical of the vineyards over there. One of the great jobs of a husbandman is he goes to his vineyard, he looks for these branches that are on the ground, healthy looking but not bearing fruit. He takes them and he raises them up. What for? The sun might shine upon them, might get the air and the sunshine of heaven. I bring into a spiritual thing. Why is a believer not bearing fruit? Because he's on the ground. He's occupied with earthly things. His mind is not on Christ, the Son of God. He needs to be restored and raised up. Now, what is the purpose? Fruit bearing. And as the husband goes down through the line, going out through the vineyard, he has a vine with some branches on the ground. He just raises it up, ties it up, lets the sun shine on it. My Father is the husbandman. And when he finds a real believer not bearing fruit, what does he do? He deals with that believer and brings him into a place of fellowship with God. How often Christians have said to me, "Mr. Mitchell, I thank God for this." I remember a blind man saying, "I thank God 1,000 times for my blindness. If I hadn't been blind, I would never have found a Savior." We got a man in Portland, he's blind, he's deaf, and he's dumb. He can't see, he can't hear, he can't speak. When I go in to talk to him, I take the palm of his hand and I spell out the word on his hand. And when I spell the word Jesus and mention the coming of the Lord, his face just brightens up. And the lady whom he wheels round is paralyzed from her waist down. So she has eyes to him and mouth to him and everything else. And he's her legs and he wheels her around. And she tells him where to go and he can't see a thing. She can't talk to him. She talks through his hands. See? They can talk. They talk together. And he goes. He talks to her like this, and she just goes like this. And they get along somehow or another. It's worse than learning Japanese or Chinese. But the thing that thrilled him was this: that his blindness came upon him, and because of that blindness, or should I say,
He says that it was a blessing from God because through the blindness he came to know the Savior. God picks us up. He sends things our way. He raises us up that we might get our eyes upon the Son. And when our hearts are in fellowship with the Son, we begin to abide. And fruit is the fruitage of it. Fruit is the consequence, should I say, the evidence of it. And then the second verse, he says something else. There's another one in there. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, he cleanseth it. Same word used in verse 3. That it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean, you're cleansed, you're purged through the word which I have spoken unto you. And in counseling a great many young people, I find there's a tremendous need for the word of God. The word of God keeps you clean. Now you nabs know this. 119 Psalm verses 9 and 11. John 15, 3, Ephesians 5, 26, and so on. That he might cleanse the church by the washing of water and by the word. Not only through the word do we receive life, like James 1, 18. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Or 1 Peter 1, 23. Born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. But not only is life through the word. It's John 6, 63. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and their life, but it's through the same word. Not only we receive life, but through the same word we're cleansed, we're purged. For the purpose? Bearing more fruit. May I say here, an unfruitful branch is a dishonor to the Savior. If I'm speaking any in the room tonight and you're out of fellowship with God, and certainly if you're out of fellowship with God, you're not bearing fruit. And please don't limit this to soul winning. I've heard men preach on this and limit this to soul winning. If you're not winning souls for Christ, you have no fruit. It's included. But I maintain that the vine produces the fruit. And the Spirit of God indwells us to produce that fruit. And Galatians 5, 22 and 23 declares that same thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control, and so on. And our faith is tested and purified, as Peter says, 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. We go through manifold temptations. What for? Purification of faith. That we might be, if I can use a word from Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now let's go on. The next thing is, how can I bear the fruit? And the great word now used is abiding. Abiding is the secret of fruit bearing. Let me repeat it. And I'm going to bring something else in here while I'm doing it. Abiding is the secret of fruit bearing. Now you're going to ask me another question. What do you mean by abiding? 1 John 3:24, the last verse of 3 John. 1 John chapter 3, the last verse. To put in simple words, to abide is to obey. The word there, remain, for example, remain, meno, to remain, in the Epistle of John is the same word used here, to abide, to remain. If you remain in me, if you abide in me. And in the Epistle of John, to abide is to obey. Now we come back to it again. Love, abiding, obedience can't be separated. Notice how he rings the changes on this. Chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. Abiding, love, obedience are all wrapped together. Do you love him? You'll obey him. If you obey him, you'll be what? In fellowship with him. What's that? To abide. See? And the secret of abiding, pardon me, the secret of fruit bearing is abiding. And the key of abiding is obedience. You can work the circle around all you want to. This is the key. As we had in chapter 14, 21, 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is in love with me. See. If a man love me, he will keep my word. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. See. So abide. And so does it now. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it remain in the vine, no more can ye, except ye remain, abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Fruit bearing is impossible apart from Christ. And the great yearning of God's heart is that you might what? Bear much fruit. In fact, if I go down ahead of myself here in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. See? Cleansing brings forth more fruit. Discipleship brings forth much fruit. Obedience, key of the whole thing. And don't try to make it complex. It's just that simple. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Does anybody here love the Lord Jesus?
Amen.
You do? I've only got your word for it. Do you love him? I told you Sunday night you can say amen to Nabs. I give you privilege to say that. Do you love him?
Amen.
I've only got your word for it. And if someone were to come to me and say, do you know so-and-so? Yes. Does he really love the Savior? He says he does. But if I see in your life that obedience to his word, I say, I know he does. I won't say he says he does. I'll say, I know he does. Why? I see it manifest in his life by evidence, by obedience. And without Christ, get this in our hearts, without Christ we can do what? Absolutely nothing. There is no fruit apart from him. He's the life. He's the power that produces the fruit. And as you and I abide in him, as we remain in him, or, as he says, if you cling to me, if you stick to me, you'll bear fruit. I'll produce it. Now listen, the only thing that a branch has to do is to abide. That's all. Is that right? He can't do anything else. That's all he asks. Why don't we bear much fruit? Why are we not his disciples bearing much fruit? Because we don't abide. We want our own way. We want our own desires. We pray even in self-will. And if the Lord doesn't give us what we want, we get sour. We blame the Lord for it. It's amazing how the Lord is blamed for a lot of things that he never did. And if you don't blame the Lord, you blame the devil, one or the other.
Don't we? You know, we're so constituted, we'd even rob God of glory.
We say by our actions, but Lord, remember what I did. And don't forget, Lord, what I did. What did you do? Nothing. If anything has been done that is spiritual, God did it. Oh, how often Paul says that no flesh should what? Glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29. Isn't that it? I think it's twice in that chapter, the end. 29 to 31. Same in Romans. Take that wonderful truth of justification. See. Where is boasting then? It is what? Excluded. By what law? Works? Nay. By the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is declared righteous by faith without the works of the law. See. Now verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them, cast them into the fire, they are burned. Now remember, he's just giving us a parable. The main theme of the parable is fruit bearing. The key of fruit bearing is abiding. But there are those who claim to be his branches. And verse 2, you've got a positive statement. Every branch in me. In verse 6, if a man abide not in me. And this is in the indefinite pronoun. Tis. Anybody, anybody. It's not definite. If anybody. Abide not in me. If he's not in me. He looks like a branch. Withered. Got no life in him. There's life in verse 2, no life in verse 6. Men gather them and cast them into the fire. They're burned, just fit for burnt. Now, if you... there are those who take this verse and they run over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. Or they go over to Hebrews chapter 6, where the ground brings forth thorns and briars, which are just fit for burning. But I think in the context, personally, well, this may be true, that there is truth, of course, in those statements. But I think here he's after one thing. He wants these 11 disciples to remember what he's doing. He's giving his last instructions to his disciples before the cross. And listen, Peter, what I want is fruit. You belong to me. Your life, your power, all that you are is from me. And all I want you to do is abide in me and I'll do the rest. And without me you can do nothing. I'll do the job if you'll be the channel through which I can do it. I wish we Christians could see this. The Spirit of God must do His spiritual work. And if He doesn't do it, there's none done. You may build up a great religion, go through a great deal of zeal and service, but if it's not done by the power of the Spirit of God, what is it? Without me, there's no fruit. I'm the life. Just like you have our, was it Colossians 3:4? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Or Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ liveth in me. So on. So let me just close this part by saying two words. Union in Him. And much fruit is because of communion with Him. And communion is the fruitage of obedience. See. Again, I bring back. Same word. Obedience. Communion, fellowship, is the fruitage of obedience. Now we go down from verse 7. Right on down. Well, let me take verse 7 first. Verse 7 is the encouragement for this. I'll just use that. We all know that verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, it shall be done to you. And he's talking there, oh, how often this verse is quoted, but we forget the first part of the verse. What's the first part of the verse? There's a condition here. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will. Certainly. If his word is abiding in me, and I am in communion with Him, that I know what His will is. The Spirit of God will make known into my own heart that for which I should pray. And when one prays in the Spirit, with a heart in fellowship with Him, you'll pray that in His will. I think that's what you got in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, shall ask what you will, shall be done unto you. I needn't stay there. Now from verse 18 down through 17. Got two wonderful things. 18 to 17. And 9 from verse 9, 8. Where am I? Verse 8, 8 down through verse 14. Love keeps His commandments. I've spent quite a bit of time on that. I'll just let me read it to you then. Here is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. I would suggest if you want a Bible study, to take up this question of discipleship in John. John chapter 8, abiding in the Word is a sign of a disciple. Chapter 13, the badge of a disciple is love. And chapter 50, much fruit, the evidence of a disciple. If you want to follow the question of the Word, chapter 5, we're to believe the Word. In chapter 8, we're to abide in the Word. And here where the Word of God comes in and takes its place in our own lives. Herein is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue, abide. Same word, remain ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Again I say love keeps his commandments. Love keeps his word. As the Father loved me, the measure And I say this reverently, the measure of the love of the Father for the Son is the measure of the love of the Son for you. It's perfect. It's absolute. It's true. Your love for him doesn't affect his love for you. Your failures and fainting and weaknesses don't affect his love. We had that in chapter 13. It's a rather remarkable thing, by the way. If I might suggest this, the very first verse of chapter 13 of this discourse was love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's the last verse of chapter 17? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me be in them and I in them. It starts in love, ends in love, in between is what? Love! And how much are you folk to love me? Come on. How much are you to love me? What's the measure of your love to be for me? Oh, excuse me. Don't you love me at all? Huh? And how much? As he loves you. And how much am I to love you? Say. See, no room for squabbles. No room for envies. No room for jealousies. No room for pettiness. Shall I need I go any further? To me, this is the astounding thing in these chapters. The amazing union between the Father and the Son and the believer in life, and the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father is the same love that they have for you and me. And the key of it on our side is obedience. Key on his side is sacrifice for us. And love all the sacrifices. You tell me you love a Savior and don't sacrifice. Love all the sacrifices. Now, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. He leaves the place of relationship in life and comes into the relationship of fellowship. And ye are my friends. You see, as children of God, that's relationship. Fellowship deals with friendship, which leads to the next three verses. And here you have, love provides intimate fellowship. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Now I'll finish with this. Will you grant me a few more minutes? And I'll finish this tonight. That's where I want to get. I've certainly been rushing down through this to crime. You'll notice there are three C's. Notice the three C's? It's rather, maybe you don't see these things in the Bible, but I always like this. In verse 15, I have called you friends. Called to be friends. The second C, you have not chosen me, but I have what? Chosen you. That's the second C. The third C, verse 17, these things I command you. You love one another. Called to be friends, chosen to bear fruit, commanded to love one another. Let's look at it for a moment. Verse 15. We've been talking about this union and communion with the Savior, this intimacy. Now he brings it out from another viewpoint. And to me, this is an astounding thing. Listen to it. Henceforth, I call you no longer slaves, doulos, servants. The servant, the slave, does not know what his master doeth, what his Lord doeth. But I, in contrast to that, I have called you friends. Why? All things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. This is friendship. Did you ever realize that the Lord of glory calls you his friends? Let's take Abraham. Genesis 18, God said to Abram, shall I hide from Abram? And if you could have put in that word, shall I hide from my friend Abraham the thing that I'm going to do? Friends. Friendship speaks of confidence. You don't make friends of a man. You don't make a confidant of a man who's not your friend. You can have thousands of acquaintances, but you don't open your heart to them, do you? If you are, you're a fool. Oh, pardon me, you're foolish. Is that right? You don't come to me and tell me all your intimate secrets, do you? Well, who do you tell that to? Your friends. Friends, you only have a few real, what I call friends, confidants. You lay open your heart, you say, he's my friend. He's my friend. You took two kids coming from, pardon me, two young people coming from school. One's in one school, one's in the other school. They've been away all winter. And they come together and they meet in the railroad station. And the parents of both the kids don't have, the parents of both the young people don't have, they can't get a word in edgeways. Those two kids get together like that, and what happens to them? Pour it out, won't they? They just pour it out. And dad and mom don't know what in the world they're talking about. You say, but she's my mother. Is she your friend? He's my father. Is he your friend? See, well, I'm a son of God. Yes, you're a child of God by relationship and a son of God by adoption, but are you a friend? Listen to what Jesus said. I have called you friends, no longer servants. I call you friends because all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. What's he been talking about? This wonderful, wonderful union between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the believer. The marvelous divine provision to be brought right into the very heart of God to be the vehicles to express the character and the love and the compassion of God to men. How is the Father known? Through you, through me. I brought you as co-workers with myself. As you have it in 1 Corinthians 3:9. Do you remember it? We are workers together with God, brought into a relationship, into a position, into an intimacy, if you please. You're my friends. I was once preaching on this in Portland, and I have four nieces. And during my remarks, I said, isn't it wonderful that God could say to me, Mitchell, you're my friend. Is that right? We were going home in the car, and she said, Uncle John, do you think you're the only friend God has? Well, she had a point there, didn't she? But I can say it. He can say, ye are my friends. That God should make me and you his confidants. That he can bring you into the very innermost recesses of his counsel and reveal to you his purposes and his plans for the earth, for men, for nations, for the eternal future. Why do we live down here like paupers? Because we're not what? Abiding. Not friends. Friendship speaks of fellowship. 16. The second thing. You have not chosen me. You didn't choose me. Peter didn't choose the Lord. The Lord chose Peter. You didn't choose the Lord. He chose you. When he chose me, for example, to be a minister of the word of God, I balked like a steer. I was like dear old Moses. When Moses, you remember, was when God says, come on now, Moses, get going. When he was 40 years of age, he was too slow. When he was 40 years of age, pardon me, he was too fast. He's going by his own hand, he's going to deliver Israel. When he was 80, he was too slow. 40 years learning to be somebody, 40 years learning to be nothing. And then 40 years learning that God can do everything. That's it. 3 40s. Do you remember that? Chosen. And how we bought when we fail to realize the tremendous honor that God doesn't call angels, doesn't call Michael or Gabriel or anybody else. He calls you. And he says, I have chosen you. What for? To go and bring forth fruit. Your fruit should remain ordained of God to bear fruit. Notice something. The only place where God expects to find fruit is in his people. And he chose you to be the vehicle to bear fruit that remains. Out of the hundreds of millions on the face of the earth, he picked you to bear fruit. Are we going to let him down? Huh? Is that what Paul means in Ephesians 2:10 when he said, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Fruit that should remain. Unless you feel too weak about this, he said, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. What? Much fruit. Ordained to bear fruit that remains. And to make the thing sure, and that you might cooperate with him, you talk to him. Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Command me to love somebody? That's what it says. Look here, you can't switch them around. He didn't command us to bear fruit. He chose us to bear fruit. He didn't command us to be friends. He called us to be friends. He didn't call us or choose us to be obedient. He commanded us to be obedient. And ye are my friends if you what? Do whatever I command you. This is fruit bearing. He's talking to 11 men, frail, after all this discussion. They're going to, all of them, run and flee. In fact, before he gets through, he's going to say tonight, you will all forsake me, chapter 16. But the Father hath not left me alone. It's these same dear fellows he says these amazing things to. He says them to you. And remember, he knows your frailty, he knows your weakness, he knows all about you. You can't fool God. He knows all about you. And even though he knows all about you, he still what? Still loves you. Still looking for fruit. That's what he wants.